Good evening to each one of you, and I would like to welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to say good evening to those that are online. I know that having talked with a few of them, they've grown accustomed to being our nightly visitors on a Sunday evening here. I've contemplated what I should talk about tonight, and being one who has been in this congregation for now over 75 years, I kind of feel at home here. And yet, feeling at home here, I know that sometimes the pastors of this local find things to be a little bit challenging, especially when it comes to business meeting times. You know, they had a rummage sale up here this last week, and usually Sherry will point out a book to me that I ought to have. It's just something you really need to read. She didn't do that this time, but I'm walking down through all those aisles of stuff, and I run across actually two of these books. This is not a religious book, okay? The top of it says Parliamentary Procedure at a Glance. And I couldn't help but think about your poor pastor, David, knowing that he probably needs some help. And so I spent a whole 10 cents for this little book, and I'm going to donate it to him so that when you all get out of line in your next business meeting, he can set you straight. I told you I like humor. That's my dry humor for the night. Who knows? He may pass it on to you later.
Oh, great.
I've gotten into a habit of when I start reading a book in the Bible, I get curious about the author. And in my book, there's a page or two usually that'll talk about the authorship and those that were receiving this letter and other pertinent information, shall we say, that goes along with it. And I was reading in Hebrews and became curious who wrote it. It's a book that doesn't start out the same as most of the ones that Paul wrote. You know, if you go back through and look at Corinthians and Timothy and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Romans and all those, he'll start out with a salutation to the people, letting them know that he appreciates them, that he is glad for their willingness to be strong in the faith and words of that nature. And Hebrews doesn't start out that way. And I thought, well, that's strange. And it made me back up and go look at who they thought the authors were. And they have a number of names that they espouse to. But I didn't necessarily think that they knew what they were talking about. You know, I'm a stubborn individual too. That's the reason why I was part of this local. Probably I learned it here. But I went to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and let's see. 22nd and 23rd verse, it says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." And I thought, I don't remember Timothy being in prison or anything, so how's he being set at liberty? And then I remembered that back at Acts, wouldn't you know I didn't write that one down? I should have. I think it's the 15th chapter of Acts. It talks about the fact that there was a discussion that went, got pretty heated apparently between Barnabas and our brother Paul. And as a result, they separated. And Barnabas took John Mark and went one direction to serve the church. And Paul took Silas and went another direction. We never read in the scriptures where those two reconciled or whatever that disagreement was about. But I found written a number of things that kind of helped me to come up with an idea who might have actually written Hebrews. I found, and one of the things I was looking at was the fact that you and I all know that Paul spent several times in prison because he was constantly getting crosswise with the public. And I found two different places. One was in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where he said that he met from house to house, and in their and in an Acts in the second chapter, it talks about him teaching them in the temple and in house to house. And another place in the 20th chapter, in the 20th verse of Acts, he says that he taught them publicly as well as house to house. And I thought, now I understand why Paul oftentimes found himself in trouble with the law. You know, when you're out here on a street corner and trying to preach to the public, they don't want to listen to you. Apparently in those times, people didn't just ignore you like so often happens today. When someone undertakes preaching on the corner, we kind of go the other side of the street and go around because we don't want to sit there and listen. And oftentimes they have an agenda that isn't necessarily one that we have. And it got Paul into trouble a number of times, but he got the word out to people that way. And Timothy would come along and nurture that congregation that would be started. So it left me with, who was with Timothy? Because there is a place that tells us if I can just read my own writing here. There again, in my studying, I didn't write it down. But there's another place that indicates that when Paul found himself basically facing execution, he wanted some of the things that he had had. And apparently when he was arrested that last time, they didn't give him time to gather his things. He was... You might say he was abducted in the middle of the night and taken to prison, and then shortly they're given trial and an execution date set for him. And he asked that his coat be brought to him and his some parchments. And they theorized that those parchments were probably some of the letters that became a portion of the New Testament of the Bible. And who did he ask to do that? He called upon his, as he called him, brother or son in the faith, Timothy. And he's instructed Timothy to bring Mark with him because he said he was beneficial in the faith. And I found all those things to be rather interesting. And so I can't prove it, and I don't want to necessarily. But based upon what I just read to you a moment ago there in that 13th chapter, it would not surprise me to find out that this John Mark is the one who actually wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Have you ever wondered why the book of Hebrews is called the book of Hebrews instead of the book of the Jews? Because that's who he was writing it to. And he was instructing them in things that they had become accustomed to. You know, it's not unlike us in some ways. Sunday morning, we'll sing a song, we'll have a prayer, we'll sing a song, and then, you know, a preacher will be introduced, or if it's a sacrament service, there'll be a different scenario. But when it comes Sunday evening, we sing one song, and the preacher's introduced, and then we go. Is any of that wrong? Is any of that scriptural? Is any of that critical for us to follow? And I would say no. But what I do find interesting is that the Jews had been so steeped in these things that they had to do, certain sacrifices being done on certain days, and certain, when they came to preparing their food, it had to be done just in a certain way. You didn't cook vegetables in the same pot, we'll say, that you cooked the lamb in. And you didn't cook beef in the same pot that you cooked lamb in. There were just all kinds of little rules that they had to live by. Many of those rules, quite incidentally, were not necessarily from the law that Moses gave them, but things that they came up with over time to ritualize their life, to make it meaningful to them. And I think sometimes we do the same. And so he was going through in this particular book, taking each one of those little items and talking to them and telling them why it was that it was no longer necessary to do that. And just so you know, I'm not going to read a whole book of Hebrews to you tonight, okay? They were also a people who were very familiar with prophecy, and they knew what things were going to happen, at least in what sequence, so that they knew when Christ should appear. And of course, when he came, they already had preconceived who he was, how he was going to behave himself, and what he was going to do for the people. He was to take them out of bondage. And in a sense, he was going to be this great warrior, this general that would build an army and take them out of the control of the Romans. You and I know that that wasn't what Christ came for. He came for an altogether different purpose. In a sense, you could say he came to save us from ourselves. Because from the very beginning, man was condemned to die because he did not obey the laws of God. That one commandment was a rather simple one: don't eat of this tree. As time went on, we couldn't even be cordial with one another, because the first thing that happened after they were removed from that garden because of this simple thing that they did not follow, we find in Genesis where Cain killed Abel. And yet, it must surely have been made known to them that murder was a sin. Obviously it was, because there was a curse that was placed on Cain. And of course, He tried to deny that he had anything to do with it. He said, am I my brother's keeper? You know, why am I responsible for his death? Why didn't he protect himself? And if we're not very, very careful, we can fall into that same kind of pit. We can find ourselves justifying our actions based upon what someone else has done. And that doesn't... I'm failing for the right word to use here, but it does not... It does not qualify us with God. You know, if I was amongst my southern brethren, I would just tell you, you know, that kind of thinking doesn't cotton with him. And yet, you know, most of us here don't think in those kind of words. In that 12th chapter, he begins like this, though, and he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I know every one of you is full of patience and you have no trouble with getting irritated about those things that are going on around you, do you? I'm the only one that has that problem, evidently. And who does he instruct them to look to? He says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Other translations would say that instead of author and finisher, they would use the words the originator and the perfecter of your faith. How is your faith protected or perfected? He is the author because he has set up a certain set of criteria that you and I can either accept or reject. That's up to us. But how does he get you to see that that is something that you want to establish as the framework for your personal life? Well, he set up a few things that you could test. You know, Brother Rick, during their conference, gave you one of those. He says, in Malachi, he tells you, you've robbed me. And of course, instantly, we want to say, oh, no, I haven't robbed you, God. I haven't taken a thing from you. Well, no, you haven't, because he gave you everything. So what have you not done? And he said, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. And Brother Rick told you the things that had happened to him personally that tells him that that particular thing that God has asked us to do to further his gospel and to reach it out to others comes with a promise. And that promise is that he will continue to bless you, and that he will prosper you. Prosper is an interesting word. He didn't say that you're going to be financially rich, did he? You're not going to be driving one of those lightning trucks. My neighbor has one. For the life of me, I have no idea why, but, you know, some people have to have the latest and the greatest. It seems impractical to me, so, you know, that's the reason why I can't go there. Is that what he promised us? I don't think so. There's another place where he tells you, you know, if you do these things, the fruit won't fall before its time. Speaking of those who garden and those who do things of that nature it's becoming something that more and more of us are starting to do. Starting to, shall I say, get our hands in the dirt. By the way, it is healthy. And I can tell you that that promise that he made about those things is true. Because I have seen grapes fall from my vine and knew why. Because I wasn't keeping his commandments. And interestingly enough, when I began to do what he had told me to do, the grapes were there. Now granted, the deer might have ate them, but the grapes were there. So Jesus is that author of our faith. He's the one that will help you to increase your faith. How does he do that? Sometimes it's the trials you have to go through. Sometimes those trials are pretty bitter. I'm a recipient of one of those very bitter trials. You know, as a young man, I found the apple of my eye and I married her. And of course, there's a little one on the way shortly thereafter. And Uncle Sam decided it was time to go to work for him. And so I was pulled away from those things that I loved, my family, those of you that were there at that time, and taken to a distant land. And there I had to learn lessons by myself. How to take orders. How to govern myself. And there was no one there to chastise me, no one there to instruct me, except to learn by, shall we call it, the old school of hard knocks. Sometimes at the end of fists. And it wasn't until I had returned home that I began to understand what my Lord had been doing to me. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to go back and repeat that period of time ever. But it was necessary for me to become who he wanted me to be. He goes on to say, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, there's not a one of us that have had our noses bloodied because we told someone the truth. Well, maybe. Maybe if you told them what they had done was wrong, you might have got your nose bloodied for it. And yet, for the most part, we have been blessed with not having to give our blood for that love of Christ. I can't say that's true for every place. I know that we had some brothers that were not having done anything wrong that were killed in Africa, and I don't remember all the details for that. And I know that there have been those that were in some of the Oriental nations that have died for the cause of our Jesus. If I were to turn over to Revelations, it'll tell you that they are the ones that cry for vengeance upon those that are wicked. But you and I that are sitting here, have not been called on up to this point to stand against those kind of odds. The day may come. And I would ask you to search your soul. What will your response be when that day comes, if it should happen? You know, our nation is not, oh, let's see, it'd be a little over 8 years ago, maybe 12 years, almost 12 years ago. I remember that we had a president that said that we were no longer a Christian nation. And it kind of ruffled my feathers just a little bit. I know I'm not a chicken or any kind of fowl, but you know what I mean when I say it ruffled my feathers. And yet I look around today and I have to say, he might have told the truth. That is not to say that the ones in this room are the only ones who follow Christ, because I know that there are others that, in their best of their understanding, are trying to do the same. And I'll not judge their souls. But we seem to be a minority. And I have not written those scriptures down, and you can search them out for yourselves. But I know that there are scriptures that tell us that God will not suffer that the righteous be destroyed by the wicked. And yet you can look at places like in the book of Alma, where Alma and Amulek had to watch a large group of believers destroyed, possibly burnt by fire. I don't remember all the details at the moment. There was a reason they had to die. Their souls were saved. But it was so that the wicked could not stand before God and say they did not know better. That's a bitter pill in a way, especially for them. You know, there are others who found themselves at that same point in history. I think of Alma when he heard the words of Abinadi. And he was a younger fellow, and his mind must have been, can I use the word malleable? He was able to learn something still. And the words of Abinadi began to seep into his mind, and he began to discern the truth of them. And he tried to dissuade the king Noah of those things that he intended to do. And for his efforts, he was chased away, and the king's guards were sent to destroy him. And yet God was merciful to him. And he became a mighty influence in drawing some 300 souls away from that place, meeting in a little thicket so that he could teach them the things that God had instructed him to teach them. And there came a day when he asked them, what have you against baptism? Do you not desire to be your fellow man's keeper? Do you not love one another? Do you not strive to serve your God? If so, what have you against making this commitment to him? They were not in a church, but they were in a place of worship. And they clapped their hands for joy. And apparently were baptized. Not long thereafter, they had to run for their lives. Think of that one. Having to leave behind everything that you own or thought you owned. Bank accounts, homes, vehicles, anything you can think of that you might own or think that you own. They had to flee for their lives. And when they stopped, I believe it was after 3 days' journey on foot, they only got to rest a little short while, and God told them to get going again, that he would stop their enemy at that place. And those 300 built a whole new life that was based upon the principles of our Heavenly Father. You know, I spoke to you about the fact that there was those who have had much tribulation, and I want to read those things here as well. Beginning with verse 5, he says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastising of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have the father of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subject unto the Father of spirits and light and live?" I can vouch for you that my father chastised me a time or two. Probably, if I were honest, it was more than a time or two. He's now 97. And I have respect for him. If I have respect for him, is it not more important that I have respect for my God and the things that he's caused to be written, that I might know his will? When I say that I might know his will, does not mean that I know every step of the way that I'm going to have to walk. But I have been given the tools to make those decisions in life that ultimately will give me eternal life. He gives you all these things, and then I'm going to skip a few verses here. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." I'm gathering from those words, they're kind of strange words in a way. It's not the way you and I would perhaps phrase things today, but you see cards of little ones in prayer, and where are their hands? They'll be upward, won't they? He speaks of the feeble knees. Mine have gotten there. There's another place that says twisted knees. There's another translation. In other words, your joints have become not so strong anymore. But it's metaphoric. If you and I are going to walk that path that Christ has called us to, it is straight. And it requires us to walk it in a straight manner. Not wobbling this way into that sin and wobbling over here into that sin and justifying our actions because someone else did it. Or I couldn't help myself. All those kinds of excuses that we as human beings have. And so he's not telling you strengthen your body, but rather strengthen that spirit within you. Strengthen that faith that's in your heart that leads you to do what is right, no matter the cost. He goes on to say, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out on the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I know it's difficult not to disagree, but there's another scripture that tells us that we're to avoid conflict with our adversary, lest he take you to the courts. And I've paraphrased. And so sometimes it's best to keep your silence. Because most likely, with few exceptions, will you change anyone's mind about things of this nature. People are rioting on a daily basis, you know, for various things, and usually it seems to be for things that are unjust or not right. Right down wicked. Some of my family went to, shall I say, picket such an event. Not one soul spoke to them. Whose mind did they change? The only thing that they succeeded in doing was angering those who were determined that they were going to live in a wicked way and cause them to commit acts that were obscene. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby may be defiled, lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, be careful what you sell your soul for. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, which voiced they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. No, those that were with Moses were afraid to go up to the mount. They said, oh, no, you go up there and talk to God. We don't want to be that close to him. We're afraid of him. And because they were afraid of the very being that created them, they were not allowed to go. And if they decided to try, they lost their life. Yeah, sometimes we forget why we have the Old Testament. Those things are there so that you can see that when God told his people to do a such and such, they either did it or they reaped the repercussions for not having obeyed him. You and I have a simple set of rules to live by in comparison to theirs. No one requires you to only walk a certain distance on Sunday, or to only go a certain distance, or that on such and such a day you will have a feast to the Lord, or that you will give this particular sacrifice. None of those things are you required to do, except to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. What are those things? I don't think that when he says that we're to have a broken heart, he's talking about, you know, being in tears over something that we perceive to be essential to our lives today, but rather that we have a heart that is sorrowful for the things that we've committed in our lives that were against his will. And if that is the things that cause us sorrow, not only does it should break your heart that you stumbled, but at the same time, we are not to stay brokenhearted, unwilling to change, unwilling to sacrifice our desires for the desires that he would have us to have. And we're to pick ourselves up and repent of our actions and begin a life anew, doing the things that he would have us to do, being that example one to another. I'm going to skip a few verses, and I'm going to read you a few things from the 13th chapter. He said, Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as found with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in body. He goes on to say, marriage is honorable and all, and let the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversations be without covetousness, you know, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's his promise. Yes, it is contingent that we live by his word. And if you have done so, our judgment is sure. And we will find ourselves at the right hand of our Savior. And we do these things so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, which has spoken unto you the words of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has never changed. He never will change. And as another colloquial system saying is, you can take those words to the bank and your bank account will be full. And I spoke of the fact that sometimes it's difficult to know who the author is, which holds true for much of the New Testament, with the exception of those that Paul wrote for sure. Go to your Book of Mormon, and those writers introduce themselves. And it makes it easy to know who they are and what they stood for. Their words are just as cherished, and I invite you to read them as well. The promises that are there are just as valuable. He's told the house of Jacob that this land is theirs. He's promised the Gentiles that if we will serve him, we will have the same promise. He's also told us, if you do not serve me, I will destroy you. The Jews at Jerusalem said, there is no way the Romans can take this city. It's too well fortified. This nation says, we are well fortified. Forget about the southern border, but anyway. It would be the same for us as it was for them if this nation does not change. You and I are only a piece of that nation. We can remain faithful no matter what the rest do. And our reward in heaven will be sure. I hope it doesn't come to that. But having seen the historical, I'll call it data for lack of a better word, that I find written in my Book of Mormon and I find written in my Old Testament and elsewhere, I find that when people reach a certain stage of iniquity, it seems there's no turning back. Granted, Nineveh changed, didn't it? And one man changed it. He didn't want to change it, did he? Jonah tried to hide from God. And he was thrown overboard and the ship vomited him up on the bank. And then he went and did what the Lord told him to do. Have you thought about how big that city Nineveh was? It was 3 days' journey on foot to the center of the city. You know, it's not too hard for a young man, at least, to walk 15 miles a day. That's not hard at all. So you're looking at a city that's at least 45 miles to the center of it. That gives you 90 miles wide. That's not a small city. Today we would call him the mayor. Back then he was called the king of that city. Said, the words of Jonah are true. And we will have sackcloth and ashes and bow down before for God and repent. And Jonah went out there and sulked and complained that it was hot. So God gave him some shade. And then when the worm ate it, he was angry because of the plant died. I hope that none of us become servants like Jonah. They want to complain about everything. But I hope that we become servants that are willing to do his will and to do it joyfully. And if it is a result that is good, to rejoice. And if they do not hear that warning, to be saddened by it. God bless each one of you. As I told you in the beginning, this is my home for many years. And you shall ever be in my prayers.